Okay, y'all, we're going to go back to Luke 19 again. And, you know, we only have like 4+ chapters left in Luke, which is pretty crazy that we've been through already the Gospel of John and almost Luke. So that's pretty cool. So Luke 19, I'm going to read verse 45, I believe it is. Okay. You guys know the story of Jesus coming and overturning the tables and the parable of the minas, and then him coming on the donkey, the humble king, and then in verse 45 of chapter 19. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Verse 46, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So we're going to look at Isaiah 56, verse 7, to just see that which is written there. Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Even then I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar." And here's the notorious verse. "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now in chapter 19, it just says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." But this is quoted by Jesus of the prophet Isaiah. And then also we see in Jeremiah 7, I think it's 7:11. Another reference. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." So the Lord is very aware from the Old Testament to the New Testament how the condition of the house that is supposed to be bearing his name and his testimony becomes a place of business. And we see that really across the board in Christianity today. And I'm not saying you shouldn't make a living at doing gospel music or anything like that. But sometimes when it looks like the world, sounds like the world, it's not in line, so to speak, with that whole concept of the Lord's presence being represented as holy, you know, that there's a taking away from what God wants to accomplish. And that's what a robber does or a thief does, right? There's a taking away of God's intention. And we see that really a lot in Christianity, you know, that there's a subtraction rather an addition or multiplication, which I believe that kind of abundant math is God's heart, that he would add many sons and daughters to the kingdom, that those that are lost will be found. And, you know, Mary Jo's wearing the sheepskin today, that the lost sheep of Israel would come to know the Lord. So that's just gives you just that kind of framework as we go into the scriptures today. And then also, let's look at Malachi 3, verse 1. All right. Little short book. Okay. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we can look at this almost as a foretelling or a prophetic word concerning the one who prepared the way, who is the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Or we can also infer from the scripture that it is the Lord whom you're seeking, who is the messenger, and he's the messenger of the covenant, or in reading, it's he's the messenger of the new covenant in whom we delight. So it says in the last part of it, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So it can be either way that we look at it, but there's always this representation of the Holy Spirit, whether it's through Jesus or through people, through a prophetic act or a prophetic messenger. There's always preparation by the Holy Spirit, right? And we see all throughout the Gospel of Luke that there's preparation of the Holy Spirit for all the things that Jesus is going to be doing and what he is going to be doing. And it does often, when we read the Gospel of Luke, it oftentimes dismantles their wrong thinking and their wrong concept and gives them knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, which is something that we see all over the book of Proverbs about seeking the Lord, you know, seeking knowledge, seeking wisdom, and all that. Now, I'll go into that in a little bit, but there's this whole thing about the Lord's house being a house of prayer, being cleansed with his righteous anger. Now, remember, we can be angry and sin not, the scriptures say. So if you are angry against injustice, so to speak, or unrighteousness, that is a holy anger and justified anger, okay? When we come in contact with wickedness, you know, children being abused or human trafficking, all abortion, all these things, there is a righteous anger that we can demonstrate in the spirit, you know, so Jesus, even in his messages, said to be angry, we can be angry, but sin not. So there is a justification for righteous indignation, which he shows here in the turning of the tables, right? And the reason why he was indignant about it was that the house of the Lord is meant to be sacred. It was the most sacred place, the temple, in those times. And it had been corrupted through usury or through enslaving people into debt and so on and so forth. And we're going to look at that a little bit in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 5, if you want to turn there. So what happened when Jesus addressed those that made the house of the Lord a place of business or corruption is it caused those that are against him to strengthen their resolve to destroy him rather than repent. And we mentioned that in the weeks past about Judas, that really instead of repenting, and he had opportunity to repent, instead he was remorseful and regretful for his actions, but he took his own life. And that is what human pride does. We think it's everybody else that can be proud, but it is so ingrained in our humanity and in our flesh to be proud, to want to take care of things ourselves, to not confront when the Lord shows us things, and to deny it. It is really, really ingrained in our flesh. So we need to be aware of that, and we need to always understand that the flesh is going to continue to war with our spirit until we go home to be with the Lord, and that we are born into warfare. you know? Okay, let's look at Nehemiah. Let me find it here. Nehemiah chapter 5. And this is really a story about God's people abusing their own people. And we do see that in many instances, and we need to be aware of that as well. Now, in Nehemiah, the lending of money with interest was done at exorbitant rates, just as we see with the den of thieves, you know, and the tables overturned in the temple. And it was in excess of a legal rate, okay? It was actually illegal when Nehemiah's people taxed their own people at an exorbitant rate. In the Jewish tradition, it was actually illegal to tax somebody to the point that they had to be indentured servants to pay off their debt, okay? So they would charge such a large rate that the borrowers wouldn't be unable to pay. They were actually what I would consider nowadays loan sharks, so to speak. So in their lending practices, the money changers and the money lenders really did take advantage. And the ones who were in that business were wealthy nobles and officials who took advantage of the people. So it was the haves taking advantage of the have-nots, okay, which we know is not cool with Jesus, right? And they took advantage in poor economic times to profit from them, not just to put food on their own table or to earn a living, which is fine, but they did it to the point where it was really abusive. And they had to indenture their own family members into service to pay those debts. And so under the Jewish law, like I said, it was prohibited. And then let's look at this real quick in Nehemiah before we go to Exodus. In chapter 5, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. I think it's funny that they added "and their wives" in here. Because I don't know about you guys, but I think wives are the first to mention when things are not savvy. You know what I mean? It's kind of funny. So verse 2, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. So they're talking about living, having enough food to eat, to live. They're not talking about, you know, a high-end diet here or gourmet foods, right? No Godiva chocolate here. And there are some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So this is during a famine, and they mortgaged their homes to be able to put food on the table. Now, yesterday I watched a movie called The Book Thief, if you've ever read it or seen it. It is such a great, great movie, and it is an excellent, excellent book. But the people, their own people, had to suffer right along with those that the Germans were warring against. They suffered. Their own people suffered. Bombing and all kinds of things if they didn't join the party and all of that. And, you know, they were conscripted into, or what do you call that when they draft you into the service? And I mean, even old people. And it was a great book and great movie if you want to just see a good portrayal of what the other side kind of endured during that time. The German people suffered as well as those, because, you know, we are very aware of the tragedy of all the millions of Jews that were killed, and the horror of that time. But there were many more than just them. The people in France were abused as well by the German. I mean, there are other countries, Italy, probably Austria. Yeah, they all were under some kind of repercussion of the war. So anyways, mark that, the book thief. It's really, really great to look into. So there's a famine, and they borrowed money for the king's tax on their lands and vineyards. They had to borrow money, and then on top of borrowing money, they had to mortgage their lands to feed their families. So we're talking about the edge of poverty here, right? Yet now, verse 5, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power. It was not in their power to redeem them or to pay off that debt. For other men have now their lands and their vineyards, and he became very angry and heard, Nehemiah, the outcry of what was going on. He was being made aware of it. After serious thought, Nehemiah rebuked the nobles and rulers, who I said they were the ones, the wealthies, the haves were abusing the have-nots. And he said to them, each of you is exacting usury, which is that from his brother, which means that exorbitant abuse of tax and using their power to gain for themselves, profit for themselves, and yet to the point that they indentured their own people. And it's interesting too that as believers, we should really avoid hurting our own people. There should be even a greater grace and favor to God's people when we know that they're suffering. It's kind of like you take care of your own house, and then after take care of your own family, your own house, your own church, then you do for others. You know what I mean? I'm not saying it's a hard and fast line. I'm just saying that, you know, in the scriptures it says, you know, you let your own house go, your own temple go, and took care of all this other business and neglected what was your responsibility. So as a church, there's a responsibility to our people when they are hurting, when they're, you know, hurting financially, when they're hurting physically. We are to be praying for them, even the more so as they are brothers in Christ. And we know the song, we know the scripture, they'll know us by our love for one another. So it is very, very vital that our relationship with the Lord is equal to our relationship to one another, almost. You know what I'm saying? Vertically, like the cross, it's a little bit longer than the horizontal bar, but it still is there. And when we have issues with relationships among ourselves, then that means you have a problem with God himself, because we are disobeying God if we are not walking in forgiveness, if we are not walking in generosity, if we're not walking in, you know, just kindness. And come on, guys, we're all flesh. We all have bad days. We all get angry. We all get, you know, whatever. We sin in those ways. But I think that it's way more subtle than we honestly see when we go before the Lord. I mean, specifically, when God puts his finger on something, he puts his finger on it, and you can't get around it. You know, and it's so much easier to say, you know, Jan was really rough with me today, and I didn't really appreciate whatever she said, whatever it could be. You know what I mean? Fill in the blank. It'd be easier for me to blame her. We are a blame-shifting society than it is to take it on yourself. In fact, even if it wasn't your fault or somebody didn't offend you, to bear that burden yourself is to act in the very virtue and character of Christ himself. So if we want to be more Christ-like, we are going to be bearing these kinds of fruit in our relationships, right? So anyways, Nehemiah addresses all that. And basically, it is a stain on the body of Christ if we are not bearing up to the testimony of Christ that we are supposed to be presenting to the world, and especially to one another. And I know that even in my own life, it's sometimes the people that I should love the most, my own family, and you know what I mean? I neglect the most. I'm way shorter with my husband sometimes than I am with somebody else. I'll be like, give them the benefit of the doubt. You know what I mean? But I'll misunderstand my husband in a heartbeat. And you know what? We've really worked on communicating. And see, the thing is, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers make peace, which means there's an investment, there's work involved, not peacekeeping, that's avoiding, that's shoving it under the rug. And you know what? If you're a person that doesn't like confrontation, and believe it or not, I don't like confrontation. I don't like it at all. But I have a big mouth when it comes to being upset about something. It's true. I mean, that's just the way it is. I'm not saying it's right. It isn't right. But I would rather sometimes just avoid having to make peace. And that's being honest. That's being prayerful. That's having the right tone and attitude before the Lord before you broker peace. Or you broker peace between, say, family members or people in the church or whatever. That means understanding, listening, taking both sides into account, and making peace, even if it's in that tension that we talk about all the time. It's not a right or wrong. Jesus is at the center, and Jesus wants us to be at peace with all men, like Paul said. And so sometimes we have to make peace. We have to invest in that relationship. We have to be honest, and we need to address it in the attitude that, like Louise was telling me today, there's a twig in your eye, but there's a log in mine. So when we have that kind of humility, we can lovingly bring reparation in our relationships, okay? All right. So, like I said, in the Jewish law, it was prohibited, and yet they were breaking the law. And believers do that often in that sense, where they are breaking the guidance of the Holy Spirit or the virtue of the Holy Spirit for their own gain. We see it, you know, everywhere pretty much. But I think it's good to be aware. And I don't think you always need to address it, but I think you need to at least be prayerful about it. Now, right now, we've been talking about the American church so much and so much and so much. So the thing of it is, what are we going to do about it? Well, we know what we're supposed to do about it. We are to broker peace. We are to make peace. If it's something that is a God-given commandment or law, idolatry or whatever, we can deal with that. But most likely, the way it's going to happen is by prayer and then discussion and not confrontation. And believe me, I'm saying this because the next election is going to be a nightmare, I think. I feel it. You know, I hope that isn't the case. But if we have to choose between evil and evil, what are we going to do? We're in that kind of dilemma. What we do is we focus on the kingdom of God being first and foremost, and encourage others to do the same. You know, I mean, you don't have to be at odds politically to say, you know what, as believers, we need to be united, because of the kingdom of God and because of Jesus. And leave it at that if it's going to cause arguments, right? Okay, let's go to Exodus 22. Let me see, verse 25. All right. Again, here's another confirmation of what I've already spoken about. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. That is their covering. You don't put people out in the freezing cold and take their coat. You give it back to them when it starts getting colder outside, right? For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. That's that, you know, in those days, that outer garment was your blanket. It was your coat. You know, all those things. It says, what will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So if you are the so-called victim of somebody's taking advantage of you and you cry to the Lord will hear you and be gracious to you. You don't even need to fight with that person. You know what I mean? To get what you're owed back. I don't know about you guys, but there have been so many multiple times in my life where I've lent people money or something, never get it back, right? Well, when it comes to your children, you'll never get it back. Just take my word for it. But that's the disposition in your heart, is that you're giving without that expectation, unless it's really an understanding legal thing. And sometimes you need to do that with certain people, because they'll take you to the bank or whatever. You know what I'm saying? You know, they'll take advantage of you. But if you are struggling and someone takes advantage of you in your struggle, God will be gracious to you. He will hear your cries of complaint. We are not to do that. We are not to tax our brothers and sisters in Christ over anything, and not just financial. You know, I did for you, now you owe me. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Well, those things are worldly ways of dealing with business, not God's way. Okay, so back to, just stay where you're at. Going back to just thinking about Nehemiah, Nehemiah emphasized and connects the economy issue or the economic issue with the fear of the Lord. Very important, because the fear of the Lord is what gives us what? Wisdom. If we go to Proverbs, there's so many things. Go to Proverbs. We'll look at a couple. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Job 28:28, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs, let's look at 9. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see the progression here is, you know, people with wisdom are experts at that thing that they have wisdom about, whether it's wisdom in the medical field, whether it's wisdom in finances, or wisdom in parenting, and they're, you know, child development experts or whatever. But wisdom means that you are an expert at that particular thing that you're said to have wisdom about. Now, we are to have wisdom because of the fear of the Lord, and we will gain knowledge of God, the Holy One, and the knowledge of knowing God brings about understanding. So I'll never forget Ozzie's message when he talked about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Wisdom is that thing that you become an expert at. Knowledge means you have the information. And understanding is the ability to apply what you know. So we are to live in the fear of the Lord and to continually learn about his ways. Recently, we've been talking a lot in church about the patterns of God and the ways of God, that God has ways that he does things. We've talked about it in a number of messages on Sunday and here as well. So when we are learning his ways, we are learning about how he does things, why he does things, and really it's a testimony of who he is, and then how to take all that and apply it to our daily lives. That's what really knowledge of the scriptures gives you, an understanding of who God is, and it teaches you how to live that out in practical ways, right? So the fear of the Lord is vital. It's vital. In Proverbs 15, verse 33, let me just move ahead a little bit here. 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So, if you read these together, honor comes before humility, honoring God, because to honor God, you humble yourself, right? The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. So this really, it coordinates with those first couple of Proverbs that we read. It's important. The fear of the Lord is so important. And the fear of the Lord is really, it's, what is it? It's reverence. It's awe. It's not the fear like the terrifying terror, although there's a little bit of that awe and reverence in holiness, right? When we come before the Lord, there are times when we quake and shake in our boots, right? And that is really just being in the fear of the Lord. Who was in the fear of the Lord the most? Jesus. So if we are in Christ, we are in Christ, and we are in the fear of the Lord. Everything's in Christ. Everything. It's just mind-blowing to me. And before honor is humility. In order, this is kind of like a pattern as well. In order for God to promote us, he usually is honored by our humbling ourselves. When we are asking for anything, when we are petitioning for anything, we are doing that honoring him and in humility. We're not demanding like spoiled brats just because we're kids, his kids. We are still, even sons and daughters of the king have honor for the king, right? Okay, so here's a couple more references. I'll give them to you, and then you can look them up later if you want. Actually, this one is a good one, and I think we should go there. Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. The fear of the Lord leads to life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Okay. And then in 14:27, I might as well just go there since it's just forward. 14:27 reads, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So the fear of the Lord actually reverses your direction away from death, darkness, wickedness. It's a fountain of life. And, you know, for that, all one needs to do is remember what transpired during our Women's Day. Now, all our fountains are in him. All our life, all that's fresh, all that's bubbling forth, all that life comes from the fear of the Lord. It bubbles up in the very body of Jesus to the Father. It leads us to life and abundant life. Now, I know it takes a lot of practice as believers to live an abundant life apart from your terrible crisis, trauma, and circumstances. Doesn't it take discipline to continually train yourself? Rise above it, rise above it, rise above it. I was talking to Louise earlier, and we were talking about the whole issue of perseverance. I know I'm persevering. I know I'm in the process. I know I'm in the journey. Perseverance works what? Character. Character, hope. So, if we're walking in the fear of the Lord and we're persevering and we are not just there yet, we need to ask ourselves, as Pastor said on Sunday, what is it God is after in our character? Where are you going here, Holy Spirit, right? Because are we going to forever have our characters transformed in the image of Christ? Yeah. We don't get a vacation. We don't get a time out. If you take a time out, and I'm not talking about resting in the Lord. I'm talking about, we were talking about earlier. We were talking about Saturday. I'm just going to take a break from the church. I'm just going to take a break from God. Well, that is not biblical whatsoever. You don't retire from Jesus. You get to a certain age, you retire from Jesus. You can retire from your job. You don't retire from Jesus. I want to be active in the Lord with boots on till I die. And you know what? There are a lot of Christians who do that. They retire from God. They buy their cottage up north. They stop going to church and they just enjoy the good life. Because why? They're entitled to it. They worked all their lives, right? No, we don't get to retire from God. We don't get to take vacations from Him. Oh, I'm just, you know, I've had it. I'm a little bit overwhelmed. I'm just going to take a couple of days off. We do that. Oh, I didn't read my word. I'm not talking about performance. I'm talking, if you don't have the desire, something's wrong, right? Or you're just in the flesh. Just choose differently. I'm going to be in the Spirit, and I'm going to go to the Word, and I'm going to go to prayer, right? Okay, so let me see. Okay, the fear of the Lord, also in 14:26, gives us confidence. We will be blessed if we're in the fear of the Lord. There's Proverbs 8:13 if you want to write it. I love this one. Proverbs 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean. It washes you. You are purified in the fear of the Lord. It endures forever. When you are positioned in Christ and in the fear of the Lord, you are positioned in purity. You are clean. You are washed. You are showered. And you know, there is nothing like experiencing that kind of relief from the stuff, maybe that we even do ourselves, the burden of our own sin, or maybe just lack of virtue and character. We're just not there yet, whatever the case may be. But when we had that Women's Day, everyone said it was like going to the spa in the Spirit. You walked away at peace, clean, pure, having a pure heart before the Lord. So the fear of the Lord makes us clean. That's Proverbs 19, verse 9. So again, the fear of the Lord is that sense of wonder in His beauty realm, that sense of awe and reverence and honor. It's being in submission to him and obedient to him. And like I said, our character is linked to it. Now, we don't become better people when we come to Christ. The very nature of Jesus Christ is in us, and it itself causes us to be Christ-like. You know, it's like Ozzy was saying on Sunday, it's the love of God. It's the love of Jesus that transforms us. We do not have to earn. And again, that is so predominant in the ways that we think, gauge our value or our worthiness. And we need to just get out of my head those thoughts. I'm coming to Jesus. I'm going to break those arguments, those imaginations, those demonic imaginations, right? That want to exalt themselves, what? Above the knowledge of God, what? It gives us the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord. You want to overcome those arguments and those things that want to exalt themselves over the knowledge of God? Get in the fear of the Lord. Just get in Jesus. Easy. Easy. Okay. All right. We read Malachi 3:1, right? And Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. Okay. We know that going back to Luke 19, verse 47. Jesus had just talked about and referred to the Old Testament scriptures, right? And he was teaching in the temple, because that's where they taught, the sacred place. And in the audience, or those within his hearing, were the scribes, the Pharisees, who still were intent on destroying him. But there were people, remember last week, that hung on Jesus' word, that believed what was true about who he claimed to be. So the teaching's ongoing, the gospel, the good news. And later on, in verse 1, we see it again in chapter 20. Now, previous in 48, everybody was willing to hear him, right? Okay, so you know that there is a large group of people that are preventing the scribes and the Pharisees to destroy him. There is already in place a God barrier because it wasn't time yet. Now, it happened on those days as Jesus taught in the temple and preached the gospel, the good news, that all of those priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Okay, so they're trying to set him up, okay? And they spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Come on, Jesus has said it plainly all throughout all his miracles, right? I mean, come on. A blind man sees, that's testimony enough. Why are you even asking such a dumb question? But he answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing and answer me. Now, isn't Jesus famous to answer a question with a question? It's a really good strategy, by the way. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Oh, now they're in a dilemma, right? Because if they say, verse 5, that John the Baptist was from heaven or he was a divine messenger from God, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe him if you knew he was a divine messenger from God? But if they say he was from men, all the people, excuse me, the ones who were attentive and hearing him, all the people would be really angered and stone them, for they were persuaded and convinced that John the Baptist was a prophet, a divine messenger from God. So they answered that they did not know where it was from, where that authority came from. Where did John the Baptist come from? Where did Jesus come? And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus had the power and the right to give orders and make decisions. He even had the right to enforce obedience if he wanted to. But how many of you know to enforce obedience is not the same as someone who willingly comes around, humbles themselves, and is obedient? It's a different, totally different dynamic. He had the right to act in any specified way that he wanted to, anyway. And this is how he chose to respond to them, question for question, testing their hearts. Because see, eventually what's in your heart comes out your mouth. It does. It can't help it. It's like that plant, you know, eventually it comes up from the ground, whether you like it or not, you know, if God puts the conditions right, it's going to come up from the ground, right? Okay. So whatever was in them in seed form, their hatred for Jesus, the evil, wicked conspiracy, their lack of repentance for its fruit, right? It came up from the ground and it was easily seen to themselves. That's the point. You need to see it in yourself, not everybody else. You need to see it in yourself. He's trying to get these guys to get it, but they don't get it. So Jesus has the power to influence others. He has the power to give knowledge about things. He's in the fear of the Lord, so he's an expert. He is an expert. He's an expert in wisdom in every way. Not just he's skilled in this, he's skilled in that. He's an expert in every single thing from A to Z, right? We know that Jesus and the Baptist were linked together in their ministries and linked together even family-wise, that they were related. And here's a couple references that will just link that together for you. You just can write them down. It's Luke 1, verse 5 through 80. Luke 3, verse 10 through 18. Luke 7, verse 18 to 35. So those are all those stories you can look up on your own. So Jesus, there's a dilemma now to the Pharisees. Did the Baptist come from heaven? That would recognize Jesus having some divine origin, wouldn't it? If they denied John was sent by God, again, to reiterate, they'd risk angering the majority of people who were attentive to Jesus' teaching right there in the temple. Okay, now, I want to talk about just for a moment how his house is a house of prayer. Our house is a house of prayer. There are times, if you ask anybody that's in here during the day, that they will remind some people, you know, we are a church. We're in a church. In other words, your swearing isn't conducive to this being a church. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, it kind of is dishonoring God. I mean, I'm used to it when I'm out there, but in the house, if somebody goes off in that kind of language in the sanctuary, I'd start rebuking the demon, right? But there are times when, I'm sorry, you can't light up a cigarette in our bathroom just because it's cold outside and you want to have a cigarette. Or you can't talk like that. You know what I'm saying. This is the house of God. And I think in among charismatics, we are way more lax about having awe and reverence. Now, when I grew up in the Catholic Church, you sat with your hands folded or you were in the cry room with the babies. You did not talk in church. In some churches I've been in, they don't even go to the bathroom during the service. Well, I would not be able to stay in that church very long because, you know, I'm in the bathroom every 20 minutes. But I'm saying that, you know, they honor the presence of God. They honor those that are speaking the word of God. They honor the fact that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, not division. Not complaining, not grumbling, not whatever makes you unsatisfactory. In fact, there are a lot of times I'm not in the right attitude when I come in here. And you know what? I have to say, shut up, Janine. Sit down. I'm worshiping the Lord because he's worthy. It has no bearing on whether I'm in the right frame of mind. I choose to be in the presence of God. And you know what? During communion, I have opportunity to repent too. So it's all there for me. I don't have any excuse whatsoever, you know? So when the Baptist father, Zechariah, was visited by the angel, right? It just so happened that he was on the duty as the priest at that time, okay? And the angel visited him. So we see God coordinates everything, right? And so it was as Zechariah was lighting the incense, which was the priestly it was his priestly duty to burn the incense. And that right there, incense, we know we sing the songs, it represents prayer. So Zechariah was in prayer doing sacred duty, and when the time was right, the angel came. All the worshipers were outside because, you know, only the priest could go in, but they were outside praying. So we see an individual and a corporate prayer going on right at the same time as Zechariah doing the ministry before the Lord, okay? And we all know we have individual accountability and responsibilities to pray. We also have corporate. And I mean, y'all are there. Our corporate prayer is unbelievably a lot. If we didn't know Jesus, I'd be crushed by it a long time ago, right? If I didn't know Jesus, if I just had to bear that apart from Jesus, forget it. I might as well just sign out now, right? So when the angel came, the angel said, your prayer has been heard. And it was, his prayer was for a child, right? Well, we know what happened. He did get the child, but he didn't initially believe it, right? But there are so many miraculous things that we pray for that we don't get right away. Well, we got to believe God. We have to persevere and keep on praying. You pray and pray and pray. You pray until something happens. Remember that saying, push, pray until something happens? Until that which God wants to birth comes forth. So a lot of times we're very uncomfortable in the labor part of prayer. It's uncomfortable. It's weighty. You know, there's life to be coming forth, but that last part, we know, is hard. And don't you, when you're in childbirth, don't you want to change your mind? I changed my mind. I'm mad at my husband. I changed my mind. This is not going to happen. But it's the same as when we labor in prayer. And you know what? It hurts. Sometimes it's actually painful and traumatic. But guess what? that just means we are that much closer to life coming forth. And that should be something that encourages us that it's about to happen, rather than discourage us like, when, oh God, how long, oh Lord, I know you can do it, but I don't see you doing it. When, how, what? I mean, we all are in that middle place a lot of times, right? But there are things, and I do believe that we are very pregnant in our prayer lives at the church, and we are starting to see miracles coming forth, and we're going to see more and more. But what are we going to see before that happens? The fear of the Lord. So, you know, in that story of the Pharisees, you know, their dilemma was, we're darned if we do and we're darned if we don't. We're darned if we do say the Baptist was divine. That means we have to confess Jesus is divine. And no, we don't want that. Right? So what we need and what they really needed, anyone who opposes Christ vehemently and is anti-Christ or anti-faith or anti-Christian really, really needs the fear of the Lord. And you know what? If you find yourself in those kinds of positions, pray for it for somebody. I'm praying for that for my couple family members who I know outside of Jesus, it's never going to get any better. But you know what? The fear of the Lord can get them there. You know? So that's it. I'm done for today.